morning in Mark to consider a subject that should be of great interest to you and is of great importance to us at this present time. We are a congregation that has been meeting in two places for two reasons. The first reason is because we want to establish a church, a congregation in this region here in Truro. We've been praying about this for quite a few years, and God graciously provided this facility for us that has proven to be very, very much a blessing to us at this time. And we're so thankful to be able to minister the Word of God in this place. The second reason that we've been meeting in two places, Halifax, of course, being our principal place where we have our congregation. The second reason is due to COVID-19 fears that due to them, the Nova Scotia government had placed a limitation of 50% building capacity in our meeting places. And our congregation was too large to be able to meet together in Halifax. So that led us to have live meetings here, two live meetings here for people that travel down from Halifax or people that were already living here, which we have several. That's one of the reasons we wanted to come here. We had families that were already here. And so to have two meetings and two in Halifax. And of course, one of them we had to do by live stream preaching. But the rest of the service was led by an elder. And then I would go down in the evenings and preach a sermon there in person, have the Lord's Supper. So we needed to meet here to thin out the number of people meeting in Halifax to accommodate that restriction. However, recently, the Nova Scotia government has imposed new regulations to prevent us from gathering in Halifax County, you could say at all, in groups larger than five, only for those that would be helping with live streaming or whatever, things like that. As of Friday, this closure of Halifax churches, we found out, was to be not for two, as we originally thought, but for three Sundays. But it's rather unlikely that it will not be extended much longer. I can't imagine, based on what we're seeing now, that it won't be for quite a bit longer. That's yet to be seen, of course. But we have to see what comes of that. At this time, we're still able to meet here in Glenholm, but this also could change very easily. And there is discouragement about people from other counties like Halifax, particularly coming to this region. This being so, I thought it would be helpful to have a sermon about pandemics and Sabbath worship and sort of the relation with the civil magistrate, that all of that. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the worship that God has appointed for us in normal circumstances, and then to consider what the Bible says about suspending worship in the time of a pandemic. We will look at many scripture passages today, and we already have had readings from two of them that I gave a little explanation to already. And now I want to read the one that is foundational to the whole subject to start us off. And it goes back to the beginning, to the creation week, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. This is before God made Israel his people. It was back when he first created the world. This was something that was appointed for all people. And this is what it says in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. May the Lord God bless the reading of his word to our hearing and understanding. As I mentioned a moment ago, I want to begin by looking at the worship that God has appointed for us in normal circumstances. Our God has told us to present ourselves to Him in the assemblies that He has appointed on the Sabbaths that He has appointed for us. From the beginning, He gave us a holy day called the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest or cessation. You can see in the passage I just read to you, Genesis 2:1-3, that God finished creating the world in 6 days. And then He rested. Not that He took a rest and then went back to work the next day. God was finished with His work, is why He rested. He ceased because He had accomplished all that He wanted. He created all that He wanted to create. And so He finished His work and then rested. And that word is Shabbath in Hebrew, where we get Sabbath, Shabbath. He rested on the seventh day. He was not tired. God does not tire. But it means that He finished. So it was done. It was time to celebrate. The work was done. The whole earth had been created and all things in it, with the ability, of course, to reproduce themselves and so on. Verse 3 tells us that He blessed the seventh day then and sanctified it, because that was the day that He rested. He finished His work. So this became a special day. God does not, I want to say, bless and sanctify days for their own sake. I talk to people sometimes and they seem to be confused about that, like that God is interested in the day itself, like kind of giving a day to an inanimate object. But the day would not know the difference whether it was blessed or not. When God blesses a day, it means that He makes it a blessing for us, for the creatures that He made and that He loves. He makes it a day that helps us and that encourages us and refreshes us. That's the plan. Now, sometimes men can pervert it so it's not a day like that at all. But that's what He made it to be. When He sanctifies a day, it means that that day is set apart from other days for us, for our use and worship. God doesn't have any real reason to set apart days that don't have anything to do with us, just randomly to sanctify a day that when we're not as worshipers involved in that. Our Creator, of course, is to be the center of every day of the week. So He wasn't saying here, oh, you forget about me on 6 days, but then on the seventh day, that's going to be a special day for me. No, God appointed the seventh day for us to set aside our regular work and activities that we are to do constantly for His glory, and to be devote our attentions to worshiping Him both publicly and privately. Think about this with the things you know about from the Old Testament. When there was a bowl or a vessel or something that was taken and sanctified, or incense that was sanctified, what did that mean? It meant that you didn't take that incense and burn it in your home, because that was profaning it. It was meant to be incense. That smell was only meant to be in the temple of God. It was sanctified. It was set apart for worship of God. Same thing with that bowl. You didn't go and cook your porridge in it. That bowl was not for common use. It was for holy use. It was for the things that pertain to the temple. So when we think about a day, of course we should worship God every day in a certain way, setting aside time for prayer and the Word. But the focus of the seventh day is to come apart and to focus on the Lord our God. So worship Him. From early on, God called us to gather in assemblies on His Sabbaths. We can see that emphasis, and I told you I'm going to use lots of passages, and I encourage you, if you have your Bible, you might want to follow along. We can see the emphasis of gathering on the Sabbath, all of His Sabbaths, in Leviticus 23. We see that the Sabbaths there were holy assemblies of God. Sabbath is not a day when you go off in a cave by yourself. I mean, you might do that for part of the day. But it's a communal day where you gather with God's people. God is a social God who encourages us to be in society of His people. Listen to Leviticus 23. I'll read the first two verses. "And the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" You hear that word, holy convocation. What does it call it? Convocation? It's a calling together of people. Vocation, that's a calling. And this is like when the word would refer to God calling people, and then con is like with or together. So calling together of people, an assembly is the idea. And we know that the assembly is a huge thing in God's word all the way through. So a convocation is a calling together of people who present themselves to God for worship, because it's a holy convocation. You could have a convocation for a political cause or something like that, a pep rally for a ball game. That's a convocation, but it's not a holy convocation. And of course, the idea of calling adds a certain dimension to it. God is calling us together. It's His authority that says, come together, gather together. Now, while live stream is a wonderful thing, and we have a lot of people that are sick today and unable to be with us, and it's wonderful that we can still reach out in this way to people that are shut in, that are unwell, and all of that sort of thing, and we're very thankful for that. But it is never to be thought an acceptable substitute, because God has called us to gather. To gather together as a congregation. That's what He has appointed on the Sabbath. Leviticus 23 goes on to speak of all of the holy Sabbaths of God in detail, beginning with the weekly Sabbath, which is described first in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So it's solemn rest. It's not a rest where you just stay at home and kind of just hang out and watch TV or something. It's a day where you come together in the presence of God with His people, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So you're not out doing your normal work. This is a day to come together. So on the weekly Sabbath, the people were to desist or rest from their regular work, as God did from His, their regular activities, and to gather with each other in all their villages, you know, where it says all your dwelling places. This is one where they went up to the temple, like a lot of the other feasts. If you read on, it tells about their holy convocations too, but they would have to go up to Jerusalem or to the tabernacle or whatever was in place at that time, where the central sanctuary was with the altar and the sacrifices and all that. But the weekly meeting that God appointed every week. Now, the Jews didn't keep this. In fact, a lot of people think that it wasn't even appointed until Babylon. That's what the liberal scholars think, because they say, oh, they didn't really do this until later. Well, they were supposed to do it. There's a lot of things that they didn't do until later. And we can certainly suppose that they did it. Some, the faithful among them. But God commanded His people to keep the Sabbath for two reasons. Because He created us and because He redeemed us. What I mean by to keep it for two reasons is these are the occasions or the things that we particularly, you remember how I said He finished His work. And so he then set apart that day as a Sabbath day for rejoicing before Him. So there's two reasons like that. There's the fact that He created us, but also that He redeemed us. So let's look at those a little bit more. First, because He created us. This is right in the commandments that are in Exodus 20 that we just read a minute ago. It says, the fourth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, so God appointed it back at the beginning, right, at creation, and people forget it all the time. They neglect it all the time. So He calling His people together and giving them, He's saying, this is what I gave all people in the world to do. Remember the Sabbath day. I appointed this in the very beginning. Remember it to keep it holy. I made it holy. I sanctified it. When you sanctify something, it means it was made holy. It was set apart to God. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, here's the reason. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Word hallow is the same as sanctify. Sanctified it. He set it apart to be a worship day because God rested, He finished His work. So that's why we remember it. We praise Him and we depend on Him as the one who gave us life when we gather together in our holy convocation. We praise Him as the one who gave us everything that we have. Truly, it calls for our highest praise and adoration when we think about the wisdom of God in creating the world and the power of God and calling it all into existence. It's just they're tremendous things. And the goodness of God, like all of the things that He gave us that are pleasant and delectable, enjoyable to us. The obligation then to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, is an obligation that belongs to every single person that God made. And there's no one that God didn't make. We're all created by God, but we all fell into sin. And we became actually desperately unable to keep the Sabbath and to worship God as He commanded. Instead, we worship God idolatrously in ways that He has not commanded. We begin to distort the truth about God, to suppress things that we don't like as much about God, and to make up things that we want God to have. And in laws, we change His laws, we change His ordinances to shape them according to our pleasures. That's idolatry. And that idolatry goes so far that after a while, we've got another God that we're worshiping. Not even recognizable anymore. That's how all the nations worship idols. They all started at the same place. But then over time, the perversions prevail and prevail and prevail. Some people want God to not notice them, to be far away. So they begin to look at God as a distant force that just, and then He becomes just a power or something that you can manipulate or something like that. And other people want God to not be solely in authority. So they have multiple gods that are competing with each other, and they look for one for rain and another one for this. It makes them more comfortable that way. That those kind of things develop over time. But God graciously called out a people out of that mass of confusion to redeem those people, to be His own people who are restored to Him as their God. And the second reason that we are to keep the Sabbath is if indeed we are those that God has redeemed. You see, so that's the second reason, because He redeemed us. He has graciously gathered us to be a people, a holy people who are devoted to Him as our God. And He has made every provision for us to worship Him. Remember when He brought His people out of Egypt, right? They were in bondage to Pharaoh. He said, I'm bringing them out so they can worship Me. And He gave them their land and He gave them laws and ordinances and government and all these things that He appointed. When the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy, the fifth commandment is a little different. Because it there speaks of redemption as the reason that we keep the weekly Sabbath holy. It's not just creation, but also redemption. Listen to what it says, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day. I think that's interesting. This is when they get into the land and enter into the rest that Joshua gave them, that's anticipating that. In Deuteronomy is, and it says, observe the Sabbath. Because He's given a new reason now. It doesn't say remember the Sabbath, but observe the Sabbath to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember, here's where it's different. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You were serving Pharaoh, right? Like serving Satan instead of God. You're a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So creation, for everyone should keep the Sabbath for that reason. If we've been redeemed, then we have a second reason to keep the Sabbath day holy, in order that we may praise God as Creator and Redeemer. Now, redemption is the highest reason. It really even almost overshadows creation, not completely, but to think that God should take sinners like us and bring us into communion with Him to be His people and call us to gather before Him when we're not fit to gather before Him. God has given us the blessing of actually being able to keep the Sabbath that we were not able to do that before. Now, let's come over to the New Testament. Remember what I said before about how the book of Hebrews, it kind of lays out all the shadow things of the Old Testament, like going into the land, being a picture of redemption, things like that. And it lays over that Christ and shows us how He fulfills all of those things in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, Sabbath worship centers around Jesus Christ. Our identity is as those who are gathered in Jesus Christ for the worship of God. Those who were not able to worship God until God redeemed us, gathered us together as His people in Christ. And now we're able to worship Him. Anyone who has read the New Testament knows that our very name in the New Testament is church, isn't it? That's what we call the people of God. They are the church of Jesus Christ. The ecclesia is the word, and it means those who are called out together, you know, assembly. It was used, actually, the Greek word was used of any assembly, like we talked about with the Holy Convocation before. People are called together for some purpose, like they would be called together for a political meeting. It was Greek, so it was an ecclesia. Well, the church is a holy ecclesia, a holy gathering. Now, we use the church exclusively to refer to a holy gathering, but I'm just saying the original word was not. We are then, by definition, the church, we are a holy convocation. That's what we're called. We're called an assembly. That's what defines us as God's people. We're not scattered individuals living in caves doing our private devotions. We're an assembly of God's people, called out from this sinful world to gather in Jesus Christ to worship God according to His ordinances. We are the church of God. We are also the church of Jesus Christ. We have been taught in God's Word that we can only come to God in Jesus' name. We can only worship God in Jesus' name. He Himself is God who became flesh so that He could save us from our sins and bring us all to God in the holy place where God dwells. Remember in the Old Testament, we're talking about the shadows. You had the priest who went into the holy place to represent the people, to make them acceptable to God by offering sacrifices, sacrifices that represented the atonement for sin, blood sacrifices. He had to purify himself and cleanse himself and all these things. That was the shadow. But now the holy place, Jesus is able to bring us to God in when we assemble together with faith in Him. So the epistle to the Hebrews is full of this beautiful talk about this glorious gathering to God that we do in our New Testament worship. After telling us in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is God the Son, Hebrews 1, chapter 2 tells us that He is the one who brings us to glory. That is, He brings us, what's glory? He brings us to the holy place where God dwells. I mean, what is glory? That's where God is, where His glory is manifested. Jesus brings us to God. And it says that He does this, interestingly, by suffering for us. That's where the whole priest thing comes in, with all the animal sacrifices, the priest offering the sacrifices so that the people can be cleansed from their sin and come to God. Look at Hebrews 2, 10 through 12. You want to follow along here. It says, "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." That's speaking there of God the Father, Okay, he made everything, he brought everything. In bringing many sons to glory, he wanted to bring us into his presence of glory. He wanted to bring us to himself. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for him to do what? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who do you think the captain of salvation is? That's Jesus, of course. He was made perfect. How can we say Jesus was made perfect? The word translated perfect there means that he is everything that we need him to be. He was made complete. Okay, perfect. In this case, he was made everything that we need him to be to bring us who are sinners to glory. What did he have to be to bring sinners to glory? He had to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins and a righteous priest to intercede for us and to represent us. Nobody can come to God apart from him. How is he made perfect? By suffering. Jesus was not everything that we needed before he went to the cross. Potentially so, yes. But he actually was made complete, perfect, everything that we need to come to God by going to the cross, by suffering, by his sufferings. So verse 11 tells us that we're sanctified by him. We're set apart to glory. We're set apart to the God of glory by this priest who offered himself to atone for our sin. Remember what I told you that sanctified means. Something is sanctified when it is set apart to God for worship. So he sets us apart to God to be his worshipers. A holy day is a day that's set apart to God to worship him. The people of Christ are sanctified, or a holy people, who are called saints because they are God's worshipers. The church consists of saints, holy people who have been sanctified by Jesus to worship God. So verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies, okay, who does the sanctifying of us? Who sets us apart to worship God? That's Jesus, by his sufferings. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, people that are redeemed, right? They're redeemed by Jesus' sufferings, are all one. We're one assembly. We're one church. We're one in Christ Jesus. He's the head, represents us, the priest that represents us, the sacrifice that atones for our sins. So therefore, it says they're all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why would he be ashamed to call us brethren? Because we're yucky, we're sinful, we're defiled, we're unclean. Of course he'd be ashamed of us. But why is he not? Because he sanctified us. Because we're joined with him in all these ways that I spoke about. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What does he say? Verse 12, Hebrews 2:12. I mean, yeah, 2:12. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. He calls us brethren. In the midst of the assembly, right, the church, I will sing praise to you. That's what he does in the assembly. Those two things. He's appointed that God's glorious name be declared to us. Preachers preach in the name of Jesus. They're sent to preach his word in the assembly. When we're gathered together before God, that's what he does in the assembly with us, in the holy convocation. And he sings praise with us in the midst of the assembly. We worship God. We celebrate redemption, creation, that God finished his works. Though we were once sinners, then he is not ashamed to call us his brethren and to dwell with us before the presence of God in the assembly, because he sanctified us by his saving work. And as it says, we are one with him, so we come to God in his name and are saved by his sufferings. So when we come to church to worship, what are we doing? We're gathering with Jesus, our head, who reigns on high, who intercedes with us. We are the holy assembly who has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Without him, we would be rejected and cast off because of our sins. But in him, we come to glory. Now, Hebrews 4 speaks about the Sabbath rest that Jesus entered into after his work of suffering for our sins was finished. Okay, so here you have the Old Testament shadow, which was redemption out of Egypt. And they were told to remember the Sabbath day because they've been redeemed from Egypt. Well, why do we remember the Sabbath day? Because we've been redeemed from our sin by Jesus Christ. The real deal. So Hebrews 4 speaks about this finished work of Jesus, this rest that he brings. So chapter 4, 8 and 9 tells us that God had a rest that was greater than the rest that Joshua gave Israel when they were brought into the land. I mean, it was a glorious thing when they were brought out of Egypt and brought in the land to be God's people and to serve him. As we saw, they were gathered to God to be his people, and they were gathered to be God's worshipers. A holy convocation was every week, and then they had other Sabbaths that they kept, special Sabbaths. As we saw in Deuteronomy 5, they were to observe the Sabbath, not only by gathering to worship God as creator, but now much more to worship him and praise him as redeemer. Hebrews 4:8 speaks of how God spoke of another rest that was greater for his people than the rest that they had when they entered the land. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There's some greater day of rest, yet future to Joshua's rest. There remains, therefore, he says, a rest for the people of God. He's talking about to this day. There remains a rest. And again, I mentioned to you when we read it, the word rest is sabbatismos in the original. So we are the assembly of God gathered to worship him through the work that Jesus completed by his sufferings. And look, I'm not going to go into this in detail, but that's the reason the day has changed. Because redemption, as I said, is the greater than creation reason to remember that every seventh day. And because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, that was when he entered into his rest. And we enter into that rest on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. So we're the assembly of God gathered to worship him through the work that Jesus completed by his sufferings. Don't let anyone tell you that we don't have a Sabbath rest in the new covenant. We have an even greater rest in Jesus, who brings us into the holy place itself as our leader. And we desperately need our holy assemblies where God's people come apart and receive the preaching of the word, declaration of God's name to us, and where we corporately praise him and magnify his name for what he has done, where we celebrate our redemption. Verse 10 explains that he entered this rest just as God entered his rest. This is Hebrews 4:10, when he finished creating the world. It reads, "For he," that's Jesus, "who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Jesus entered into rest from his work of suffering because he finished that work and was raised from the dead on the first day. That's the reason we gather now, as I say, on the first day. So we rest because Jesus rested. We set aside our normal activities and we keep a holy convocation, an assembly each Sunday, where we present ourselves to God in Jesus' name, who has made us perfect, who is made perfect for us through sufferings. So he is spoken of all through the book of Hebrews as the priest who has made us perfect, or was made perfect for us, who is made to be all that we need. Okay? He is the only one who is what we need in order to come to God by his death for our sins. Hebrews 7:28 calls him the Son who has been perfected forever. It's that same word, made everything that we need him to be. Hebrews 8:1 tells us that he is our high priest who is seated with God in the heavenly place, the holy place, place of glory. And 8:2 calls him a minister of the sanctuary, of the holy place. He's the minister of the sanctuary who brings us to God in the holy place. The word here for minister is actually a word that is liturgist. He is the one who leads our worship that we have now as God's people. He is the New Testament liturgist. In Hebrews 10, we are encouraged to keep presenting ourselves to God in the assembly by Jesus, who shed his blood for us. We come with assurance in his saving work each Sabbath day. We come into God's presence where We could not dare to go without Jesus. Hebrews 10:19 through 25 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." How do we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? This isn't just talking about my private devotions. What do? Well, we keep resting in his finished work from which he has now rested. And we gather in the official assembly with him to worship God on the Christian Sabbath. 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." The holy convocation. It's spelled out for you there. The assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What he has appointed for us in these assemblies, what has he appointed for us as our liturgist, as our worship leader? What has he told us to do here? We summarized it before. Let's look a little bit more detail. We gather in his name, trusting in him who brings us to the Father by his sufferings. We come before God to hear his word preached, by which he declares God's name to us, God's saving work that he accomplished, the promises that come out of that saving work, the benefits of our redemption that we've been looking at, for example. He instructs us how to live as God's people that have been brought to be God's people. And we gather also to lift up our prayers. That's what he's told us to do in his name. We don't ask in our own name. We ask in his name to ask the Father to remove mountains for us, to subdue our enemies, to have mercy on us, to help us serve him, to live as his people, to show us his glory and grace. We cry out to him in prayer. We gather with Jesus in the assembly to sing praise to God as our Creator, but now much more as our Redeemer who sent Jesus to save us from our sins. We praise him ardently for his power, for his wisdom, for his justice, for his goodness, for his mercy, for his glory. That's what we do. He calls us together also for baptism, where we bring our children and those whom he calls from outside the church to salvation by Jesus. We remember that cleansing comes only through him, our anointed Savior who shed his blood and who gives his Holy Spirit to those that they might believe and come to him in response to his call. Why does anyone ever come to be his people? Because he calls them. He sends his Spirit and his word and he calls them. And then when they come, when they're called, then and believe, then we receive them and baptize them. He has also appointed in these assemblies that we receive the bread and the wine at the holy table that represent his body given and his blood shed for us. We come looking to be nourished by him that we may serve God better, that we may trust God more. That's what he has appointed for us to do. But what has he appointed for us to receive? What do we receive when we do this? Well, you can certainly think that there's much that we receive from what I just told you that we do. But it's the same that we saw in Genesis 2:3 and Exodus 20:11. What did it say right at the beginning? What did he do with the Sabbath? He sanctified it, but he also blessed it. And why did he bless it? To be a blessing for itself? No, he didn't make the day for itself. He made the day for man. So we receive blessing on this day. We truly do behold God in the assembly. If the Spirit is working and the Word of God is preached, we behold the glory of God in the assembly. We should pray that we would. That's a blessing. That's the highest of blessings. He reveals His glory and He also reveals His glorious ways to us. He shows us the way that we should walk. He gives us instruction. He guides us not to do this, to do that. He corrects us, shows us our sin, exposes us, and then leads us in the way everlasting. He answers our prayers in Jesus' name. He gives us not only instruction, but He also actually gives us strength to obey. He gives us not only instruction, but faith to believe, so that our faith develops and becomes stronger, so that our obedience is actually becomes more full and complete through faith in Jesus' name. And do not think that this assembly can take whatever shape you want it to take. Jesus, our Lord, sent His apostles to establish His church under a government that He appointed. We don't decide what's to go on in the church. We do what He has appointed. He appointed, what does the church look like? Do we decide how it's going to be governed and how it's going to be formed and all those things? No. Qualified elders have been made overseers, appointed to that by Him, or bishops, to rule for Him. Not as those who make up the rules, but as those who lead the people to follow the rules that Jesus has given us in His Word, the ordinances of the New Testament. Worship is not regulated by our own thoughts and imaginations, but we simply do what God has told us to do, what Christ has told us to do. That's why we come to the table. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we sing praise. The elders are to examine those who are called to see if they believe the truth, and to see and hear their promise to follow the Lord's ways, and then to baptize them and their children and receive them to the Lord's Supper. The elders do that. That's how the church is governed. You don't just appoint yourself. Officers have been given to do this. So sometimes people say, well, we're just going to do church this way. We're going to do church that way. You can't do that because you're not under Christ then. You see, then they become part of those who are assembled to God in Jesus' name and who worship Him according to His directives, that they might grow. He has also given His church ministers, who are also elders as well, just the same as the other elders in that respect, except they are given to minister the Word and sacraments. So they preach the Word in the assembly and they administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't do this ourselves. You can't. Sometimes people say, I heard someone, our church, we've been doing the Lord's Supper on live stream. You can't do the Lord's Supper on live stream. That's not acceptable. It's in the assembly or the church of Jesus Christ, a people who are gathered together in Christ in His name. There needs to be a minister of the gospel even presiding in that has been set apart by God. I didn't set myself apart as a minister. I was called by God and recognized by His church, had hands laid on and all these things before I could administer the sacrament or officially to preach the Word. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are as the people of God. We are His church, the assembly. We are to present ourselves to God with Jesus our Lord each Sunday to worship our great God and to receive His blessing. That brings us to the big question of our day that I want to turn now. Is there any warrant for us to set aside our assemblies on account of a pandemic? I think the answer is that yes, there is, but first we must remember something. The Bible emphasizes that our first order of business is repentance and prayer when there's something like a pandemic or a plague or national troubles of any kind. It shows that the Word shows that national and international calamities are sent by God. We have to remember that. He sends them. Too often we're like Asa in such times, and instead of crying out to Him for repentance, we only seek the physicians. We only look to the specialists in the world to try to deliver us. That is not acceptable. God is especially sending trouble to the world in order, graciously, to wake up His people to turn to Him and call on His name. It is true that sickness has its natural causes. It's true that doctors have a place. But God is sovereign over all, disposing all things as He will. These plagues show us how fragile we are and teach us that we must learn to trust in Him. I mean, this is a very mild plague. I know a lot of people don't think so, but compared to what people have endured, this is very, very, very little thing. But look at how it's disturbed our whole society. We're falling apart. Imagine a plague where, like some of the plagues that have been in the past, where maybe a third, maybe half of the people that you know are dead. Like you have a family of six and maybe two or three of them are already dead. They're already buried. All ages, all different strata of society. Imagine that. That's what people have endured at times with these things. Can you imagine what that would do to our society? We're very, very fragile. What does that tell us? To get off of our high horse of pride. We need to humble ourselves before Almighty God. He can squash us out if He wishes to. And we deserve to be squashed out because we have defied the name of the living God. He's very merciful. He's very slow to anger. He's very patient with us. But we, as His people, especially, we need to humble ourselves and call on the name of the Lord. That's why when this thing first started, I preached to you several messages that were calling you to that very thing. You may remember we had a message from Amos 4 and 5 where God says, I sent these calamities and you would not turn to me. All of them. He said, I sent them all. And then Daniel 9, where we have Daniel's humble prayer in exile. Lord, we have sinned against you. That's why all of these things have come upon us. Lord, hear from heaven and have mercy on us and restore us again. And then you have Joel, where God sent, I preached a sermon on that, where God has sent a locust plague. And the people were admonished, turn to God or it's going to get worse. Turn to God or there'll be more. He unseats us and unsettles us, not so we can try to clamor and find the right doctor and the right solution, the right vaccine and all these things. It's so that we'll be humbled and we'll turn to God. I've preached whole sermons to you on this. 2 Chronicles 7:14 sums up the whole thing. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We're running around trying to keep safe. What we should be doing is crying out to the living God. Okay, so that's the first thing that I want to lay down as we talk about this. Now, there are principles in Scripture that seem to give warrant for suspending worship because of an epidemic. Not like we're doing, but I'll explain. Jesus taught us an important principle when He healed the sick on the Sabbath and was confronted by the leaders in the synagogue, some of the Pharisees. Luke 6:9. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? With these words, He taught us that God does not want us to treat His holy day with the rigor that some of the Jews did, okay, with their legalism, where the world, where they would not, for example, if someone broke their bone, then they would not set the bone because it was the Sabbath day. That's not pleasing to God. They did have a little bit of a merciful provision, though. If the bone was sticking out of your skin, then He could push it back in that way, but you couldn't go ahead and set it. You know, that's the kind of thing. We may deduce then from this that if someone is sick, they can stay home. They can rest. They can try to get well. Because the intent is not that you have to come to this holy assembly. And even if you're sick, it doesn't matter if you die coming, you're dying doing your duty. If the duty was absolute and there was no other thing but that duty before us, then we'd be required to drag ourselves out of bed when we're sick in the hospital, wherever we are, and to come into the assembly of God's people. And it would be a noble death, dying, doing the duty of God, if we were to die trying to get to worship. Much as a doctor that dies caring for the sick dies doing his God-given duty. It's an honorable death. Likewise, if they're likely to be contagious, then they should not come and spread their sickness around to their brothers and sisters. And of course, the complicating thing is, well, how sick do they need to be to stay home? That's what we have to wrestle with ourselves all the time when we get sick. I don't want to contaminate other people. I don't feel that bad. Maybe I shouldn't. You know, you're going back and forth with that sort of thing. It's not always clear. But the principle is there that God does not rule us with rigor so that no question, you have to go, period, no matter what, no matter the dangers, no matter what. You go, and if you can't get there, you die trying. We may see this principle that God does not impose a rigorous servitude from the way that He dealt with women in the Old Testament regarding feast days. They had to go all the way to Jerusalem for the feast days. What if you were a woman that had 4 or 5 children You know, what if you had 9 children? It wouldn't be so easy. Have a little baby. Maybe you just had a baby. And you got to go to Jerusalem on this long pilgrimage. God said, no, just the men come to represent their families, and the women could stay at home and look after their children. Now, should they say, well, no, I don't have to go? That's not the point. As soon as their children were older, if they were feeling well or whatever, then of course they would want to go. But God just was, he's merciful. Like, there's not a rigorous thing here. If somebody's sick, if they've got a broken leg, you know, maybe they get a friend to take them in a cart or something. But, you know, we don't have to be, there's not a rigor here. See, his Sabbaths were not meant to be a duty that bears down on the people and oppresses them, but they're meant to be a joy and a delight, a refreshment to his people. He delights in mercy and not sacrifice. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus told us. It's to be a blessing for us, not something that is binding us in a disagreeable way. Now, we may be bound in a disagreeable way because we don't like to worship God. Say, well, you shouldn't be telling me I've got to go worship God. I want to go and work on my car. Or I want to play ball, or I want to go to my soccer game, or whatever it is. That's not what we're talking about here. If you're bound that way, you've got a problem that you don't love God. You need to work on that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just like if a man is interested in a woman and she's checking him out, you know, and they're thinking about getting married, and he doesn't ever want to be with her, you know, then there's a problem. It's probably not a good person to marry. So it's just something to think about there. But anyway, we may see then this principle that God doesn't impose rigorous servitude. We might likewise draw instruction from seeing how God did not rebuke his people when they fled from danger that meant that they missed worship. David fled from Saul when Saul was trying to kill him. David didn't have to go and be subjected to Saul's sword by going up to the tabernacle to worship. During that time, he could not go up to the sanctuary. But David yearned for the sanctuary. He didn't say, oh, I don't have to go. No, he yearned to be with God's people. He yearned to be in the assembly. And you can be sure that David was worshiping God within the with his men, and with, because David wrote these psalms and things that talk about him yearning to go up. And we even see Jesus when he did not at first go up to Jerusalem because he knew that people were trying to kill him there and his time had not yet come. He went up in secret. John 7:7-10. He said to his brothers who said, aren't you going to go up to Jerusalem? They were antagonistic. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When it was time for him to be crucified, no problem, but it wasn't time. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. We know that Paul was sometimes whisked away from places where he was ministering because everybody was trying to kill him. And so he would go then to another place. The history of the faithful in the church contains examples of godly ministers and godly magistrates who, even those who bore persecution for God and loss for Christ, expressing that in times of extreme plague, it may be necessary to take measures about the assembly. For example, to divide it into smaller groups that can meet together with less contagion. They knew about social distancing then too. And there were times when, like George Gillespie talks about social distancing, having multiple groups where they're not all packed together in the meeting place in a time of a plague. And they would sometimes, he also mentioned about suspending worship for a week or two in a very, very severe time when, you know, you had half the population being wiped out. Yet at the same time, there are many examples of them caring for the sick. These same ones that were saying we aren't going to meet because we're going to, but caring for the sick, like Cyprian did at Carthage when families of the sick had cast out their own because of fear of contagion. And Cyprian called his congregation to come together and take care of the sick. They ministered to them, risking their own lives because they loved Jesus Christ. And the people that they were ministering to who had cast out their own, they were their persecutors as well. And they cared for them. You think those persecutors had a different a change of heart toward those Christians. Martin Luther is an example of one who suspended services to protect the flock in times of severe plague, but then bravely went out ministering among the dying when they were ministering in their suffering. He did that in three major plagues that occurred during his ministry. He didn't do it once and then say, well, I've done my bit. He did it. Furthermore, it should be noted that we do not see the church suspending worship unless and until a plague becomes exceedingly perilous and serious. One minister I read mentioned in London, a minister in London, that he was burying 40, 50, and sometimes 60 people in a day, and that he had already buried 2,000 people in England. All public meetings had been shut down by the king except for worship on Sunday, because that was commanded by God. This minister spoke of how he and other ministers that were ministering daily among the sick, where thousands of people were dropping around them, were marvelously spared from the contagion. There's no promise that that will necessarily be so. But he said he was praising God that he and a company of ministers that were doing the same had been spared. All that to say that there are times when it is right to suspend worship, but our Sabbath gatherings ought to be the last thing to go, or one of the last. I mean, certainly you have to bring food to people and things like that, but one of the last things to go. Who is then responsible for making the decision when to suspend worship? I believe, not everyone agrees with this, but I hold to the older Westminster Confession about the civil magistrate is superior. I don't disagree with the ARP version, but I believe the old version is better. I think the responsibility for making the decision about when to suspend worship does belong to the civil magistrate. God has raised the magistrate to protect the safety of the people who are under their jurisdiction. The magistrate, or God, has not appointed the church to direct businesses and public agencies and households, but he has directed the magistrate to do that. They are over all of these things. Even the church itself is to be directed in these matters by the civil government. Not to be directed in how they worship God, but if there is a calling off of business and because of a pandemic or a military reason or things like that, the responsibility, I'm not saying that it means they're always right, the responsibility belongs to the civil magistrate. We certainly see this with men like Daniel and Nehemiah leading the church in the fear of God as ministers of justice, sent to punish the wicked and to bless the good, subduing idolatry, upholding the Sabbath and those under their care. In the New Testament, Paul refers, as we read in Romans 13, to the civil magistrate with these terms: ministers of justice sent to punish evil and to reward good. In the New Testament, they are that. And he commands the members of the church to obey their ordinances, not only for fear of punishment, but also for conscience before God. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we do see that rulers outside the covenant of people were also given that responsibility. For example, the rulers in Nineveh repented when God brought a prophecy to them of judgment, and they called for repentance and fasting. It is their duty. Now, despite whatever we may say of our modern notions of the separation of church and state, there is a proper separation of church and state, but it's not what we consider it today. The magistrate is supposed to uphold the things of God if they're doing what they're supposed to do. Everyone should be submitted to God and to His Word and should believe on the Lord Jesus. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe. And that's our message to the world. So that civil magistrate, he ought to be doing these things whether he does or not. Now, who else decides? Well, certainly the elders of the church are responsible to make decisions that pertain to the safety of those under their care in the church regarding the meetings of the church. If there is a danger, then they may move meetings or divide the congregation to have multiple assemblies for a while under the guidance of, they may do this even under the guidance of civil rulers. The civil rulers have a more general oversight, But then those who are in the local assemblies and or the presbyteries even have a more of a narrow, specific oversight that focuses on the congregations that they serve. In cases of extreme sickness or dangerous weather, then they may be the ones that call off the service to protect the health and safety of the people. God doesn't, again, deal with us with rigor. It is their responsibility to act in this way. And if it seems very perilous, they say, we're not going to go to church. In the last place, it is up to individual households and persons to determine in their own case and in their own conscience before the Lord what is best for them to do. Now, many of you had to make such a judgment this week. Many of you that are joining us by live stream today, you had to make a judgment because you're getting a cold or something like that, things that usually happen at this time of year. Should I go to church and expose other people? My wife is not here with us because she has a bit of a cold. Certainly, if someone is being excessively careless on the one hand or exhibiting inordinate fear on the other, the elders may advise that person. But elders are never to lord it over the consciences of God's people. In a snowstorm, for example, the elders may decide that it's reasonable to hold services. But should they object if one of the widows in their church says, oh, I don't feel comfortable going out. I don't want to drive my car out in the snow and I might slip on the ice going into the church. Of course not. Of course they shouldn't lord it over her and say, well, we called church together. You have to be there whether you want to or not. That's what the Pharisees do. And God hates what the Pharisees do. Yet at the same time, if the guy that just went to his cottage hunting 2 weeks ago through a blizzard, And there's a bit of snow on the ground. He says, it snowed, so I didn't go to church. The elders should talk to him. You know, he's got a four-wheel drive vehicle. He drives through blizzards and stuff. And there's 2 inches of snow, and he can't go to church. Something's wrong there. I don't think he stayed home because he's scared of the snow. You know, but no elder should lord it over the conscience. That's not the conscience. That's appealing to his conscience in that case. Because he knows that that's not right, what he has done. He's just making excuses. So you see, elders have a responsibility with this. You get the point. Now the big question, is this pandemic in Nova Scotia severe enough to call off worship? I want to begin by saying that worship should be a top priority. We have seen how God has called us to present ourselves before him in the holy convocation in Jesus' name. We have seen how he blesses our assemblies so that we grow in grace and comfort. We have seen how in them we honor God, blessing his glorious name, praising him, giving thanks to him for his works of creation and redemption. We have seen that in public worship we encourage each other and we bear witness to our neighbors that God is holy and that God is to be praised and that there is redemption in Christ Jesus. We seek to bring them so that they can hear the call of God and become God's worshipers in Christ with us too. The church is where this is done most effectively and where our children are brought up in the faith. I am not sure with some of the members of our congregation who find better things to do than attend the second service on Sunday. You know, some have health reasons or other reasons, but sometimes it just seems random. Whatever you're doing that negates God's call together with his people under the direction of elders needs to be something very, very important. Christians today have worship as a very low priority. And, not surprisingly, so does our whole society. What would we expect? A hockey tournament is thought by some Christians to take precedence and be more important than the appointed worship of God on the Sabbath day. A bit of tiredness will stop someone from going to worship that would never stop them from going to work. What's the greater priority in that person's case? Maybe a visitor comes by and they would go to work if a visitor came by, but not church. All this while brothers under persecution in the world today are risking their lives to gather together in their assemblies in secret with the threat of government knocking on their door and taking them off to prison. And we want to go to a hockey game because, oh, but it's the tournament or whatever it is. There is a problem with priorities. Sadly, and of course, our civil magistrate who has suspended worship in Halifax County and may suspend worship here also has skewed judgment about the priority of worship. I can say that unequivocally. It is just true. To them, like so many so-called Christians, the Holy Convocation is about the same importance as a club that collects stamps or sports or a rec center, entertainment, movie theater, something like that. Those are all kind of about, you know, the same level of importance. It should be one of the last things to close, as we've seen. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not last. The civil magistrate has a duty to defend the Sabbath, to shut down in normal times, to shut down businesses and public meetings that interfere with the observance of the Sabbath. Nehemiah was faithful in doing that. All civil magistrates, we used to do that in Nova Scotia. But instead, they stepped over even the will of the people who voted and said that they did not want shopping to be open and open shopping. They have skewed judgment. There's absolutely no doubt that they do not prioritize the worship of God. Worst of all, of course, is not that they went against the will of the people, but they went against the calling of God that they have been given to reward good and to punish evil. God appointed them to do that, but instead they do the opposite. This means that they cannot be expected to make wise judgments concerning the closure of churches because their priorities are not right. Furthermore, we see in our magistrate an excessive desire to control things like death, to decide that we decide when people die instead of leaving that with our master. If I'm unhappy with life, then they have now made it permissible for that life to be terminated. If we have a child that we don't want, they have made it permissible for us to terminate that child. This is a terrible thing. But then when it comes to preserving our lives, then that becomes something that goes beyond all proportion in certain matters. Sometimes life is cheap, it doesn't matter. Sometimes it's like, this is so, so important that everything's going to be completely revamped. There is also, related to this virus, an excessive fear and angst amongst the people for those that would seem to be a threat to them. And that seems to be fanned instead of toned down. You hear the line all the time, but if just one life is saved, if just one life is saved, then we should take all of these measures. One life is saved and it's worth it. Worth what? One life saved. We don't worship God and it was worth it because one life is saved. If my life is the one to go, or one of my children's life is the one to go, I would rather worship God. What is the goal, to save life at all costs? One life? What in the world are we doing driving places? Except for when we're delivering goods that are necessary for life, trucks and things like that. But even then, we'd probably save more life if we had people do that on foot. They'd get good exercise too. I never thought about that. But what are we doing? We drive. Why? Because it's worth it. We don't do it because one life might be spared. I'll tell you, many lives would be spared if we stopped driving. So why is there this hysteria? Why is there such an excessive focus? God has called us to carry out our duties and leave the results to Him, to carry them out in a responsible way, but leave the outcome to Him. The duty is ours. The events are God's. Nevertheless, our starting point with the magistrate is obedience and submission because they have the responsibility. But in the end, we must obey God rather than man. If they command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God requires, we have a duty to obey God rather than man. We're taught that in Acts 4:19. Definitely. We must understand that the civil magistrate does not have absolute authority. They have no authority to forbid us to gather for worship unless there is a very good reason for doing so. They do have reason, I believe, to do so if there is a very good reason for doing so. But it has to be a very good reason, not a lame reason. Not one that's made because their judgment is skewed about priorities. But when it's a judgment call, as it is in a pandemic, then we should not be hasty to disobey. God has commanded us to honor and obey them, to consider all that is said, and to obey all their lawful, just, and reasonable commands. That means that if our session believes that they have closed churches too quickly because they don't have they don't prioritize worship, they definitely don't prioritize it, then we have to carefully decide how we're going to respond. We're going to appeal to them? Oh, we've done that. Are we going to plead with them? We've done a little of that too. Eventually, we have to decide. What are we going to do if we're shut down? Are we going to obey? We're going to obey the ordinance? Are we going to meet in secret? How are we going to do this? We're going to meet openly and boldly and just say, this is what we're doing? The answers are not so clear. But in a matter like this, you see, we're going to have differences. We will have differences about what to do with other believers we'll have differences about what to do with other believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, right in our own church, we have differences. Because it's a judgment call here. It's not an absolute. It would be easy if it was an absolute, like I was talking about before, where, hey, you go to church, even if it kills you and you're in your hospital bed, it's your duty. It's not like that. So we have to make a judgment. Is this serious enough? And some see the virus before us as more serious than others. Misinformation is rampant. Everyone would agree with that, whether they see it, misinformation on one side or the other side. It's rampant. Some see the point at which we resist authority to be a different point. Because there's a difference. I may disagree, but not so much that I resist authority on it. I say, well, they're the ones that are in charge. You know, like you're a kid and your dad thinks you're too sick to go to church. And he says, oh, I don't think so. He says, no, I want you to stay home. You say, oh, you know, okay, because your dad said it. That's a good thing to do. Unless he's really insane, like he's become a phobia about this stuff and he won't let you go out of the house or something, you can start to appeal then. Some don't believe that the civil magistrate has any authority in matters related to the church. I hope I've shown you otherwise today. But still, some believers will have that view. That it has no authority, so they're going to come off a little different too. There are things of which we must beware when we have such differences with each other, with other Christians. With other faithful Christians, we have to beware of legalism. When we're dealing with something that is a measured judgment call, we must not give in to excessive dogmatism and impose our views on others, calling them evil and foolish if they don't agree with us. When it is a somewhat questionable matter, a judgment call, it's easy to feel smug as well because, you know, I'm so committed to God that I'm not going to let any government tell me what to do. There could be one attitude. And then on the other side, well, I obey the government like God says. And I'm glad that I'm not like those rebellious Pharisees over there who don't listen to what their leaders say. See, our session has no intention, whatever we do, of trying to force everyone to agree and comply with something when we make a decision, any more than we do when there's a snowstorm, really. This matter is a judgment call, and we refuse to lord it over you. To your own master, the Lord, you belong, and you stand or fall. To him you must answer. We'd rather have a congregation that honestly weighs everything and that honestly follows their conscience before God than one that follows us on a matter like this. We might be wrong. We live in a society that tries to force everyone to think the same way about doubtful matters. That's one of the reasons that we have oppression today, because people want to force everyone to think this way. That's not always going to be the case. As Christians, we should resist also following the world in that. Too often the church has made divisions. Instead, we need to beware of division. The session has to make decisions for the church. We're responsible to determine if we meet or we don't meet and under what conditions. Other churches in our presbytery will not make the same decisions that we do. They have not to this point. They're all different all over the place. But we must not start excommunicating each other, denouncing each other. We can say, I think you're wrong, why I disagree with you, try to persuade each other. But we don't need to form separate bodies. We're going to get this pandemic will end. Now you say, well, but it's going to send people in a whole different direction. Well, if that happens, then it may lead to that there will be unfaithful and faithful. But we don't know how that's all going to come down until it comes down. We don't project. We can warn that this may lead to this, but it may be that we're divided now and then we move one way or another together later. We don't know exactly. It may be that we move poles apart with people that we differ with on some of these things. We don't know, because some of these things could be longstanding. We don't know. But we must not start dividing before the time. Elder Dave Alexander has pointed out that so many of the divisions in the church that are rather silly when we look back at them had to do with what we're doing with the civil magistrate. Whether we should take the Burgess Oath or not. That divided Reformed Presbyterians into two churches. So that a son-in-law excommunicated his father-in-law, who was a minister, because he didn't agree with him about the Burgess Oath. And, you know, these are not things to form separate bodies. Of course, errors can lead to greater errors, but we should deal with that when it comes, not before. You know, you don't say to someone, oh, you know, you don't properly take care of yourself. This is going to lead to a perverted thing where you're going to get into some kind of cult and do, you know, or something. That wasn't a good illustration, but you can't project. We can't polarize. And then one other thing to be aware of. I know this has been very long. A lot to say about this morning, but we must beware of dishonesty within our own consciences. That's very important. It's easy to say that we're following our conscience when in fact it's not really our conscience, but our fleshly desires. We have to be very careful. The decision to disobey authority should never be done lightly. We need to be honest before God in all that we do. And we should never set aside our conscience. Your conscience is very important. And I tell you, if you've been setting aside your conscience in other matters, you're doing things you know you shouldn't be doing, but you do them anyway, then you're harming your conscience and will affect your walk with God and your ability to serve Him. And you need to rectify that. You need to repent. Many times we will have to wrestle much before God with our consciences. But remember that in doubtful things, and this is an encouragement, in doubtful things, you won't be that far off. If it's a doubtful thing and you come down wrong on one side or the other, if you're following honestly your conscience, there's not a huge difference, even though you're having opposite behavior in a matter that is a doubtful matter. Let's say vegetarianism or something. Somebody says, we've got to be healthy. We're destroying our lives. We shouldn't eat meat. Meat's poison today. And blah, blah, blah. And somebody else says, oh, no, you know, we should eat meat. And they come two different. It's really a big deal there, is it? But if they're talking about, you know, oh, I think homosexuality is OK. And I think it's not. Then you're talking about that's a violation of God's word. There's no question about that. That's not a doubtful matter. God's word is clear. People try to make it doubtful, but it's not doubtful in the word. So we have to distinguish. We have to honestly follow our consciences before the word of God, to bring our conscience before the Lord. Ourselves before the Lord is really what we're doing, and to follow Him. Okay, well, let's close. One thing for sure, we should all yearn for the holy courts of the Lord. We should all yearn for the holy convocation of God's people. If we conclude that we should not come because of the dangers, we should be yearning for the assemblies of God to be restored and praying that they would. On the other hand, if we think we should go on anyway, we come down on that side, we should be yearning that things will be restored and that our brethren will be able to join us again. That's our attitude. Because we delight in the assemblies that God has given us, the holy convocation that He has appointed. That we remember our Creator, and we remember our Redeemer, and we give praise and glory to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, who is made perfect through sufferings, so that
we can come before God. Stand and let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We praise you and we magnify your name, Lord. I thank you for the patience of the congregation this morning in this long sermon. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, O Lord, that we would indeed hunger and thirst for the truth, that we would desire to do your will. Father, that we know in our consciences that we ought to yearn for your ways. You are the God that made heaven and earth, and we're only deceiving ourselves if we think that all things are not to be brought to you. Everything that we think, every thought made captive to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us because we're a mess, Lord. We're confused, we're twisted, we're distorted, we have bad priorities. Everything's all over the place with us. And Father, we need your grace. We need your Spirit to be poured on us. The leaders need it, the people need it, our governing authorities. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that they'll get their priorities right. Because they're not right about worship. They're not right about Sunday. They're not right before the pandemic. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and that you would restore your truth. Father, we desire to see our nation and our churches coming to the truth and not going away from the truth. We see this, Lord, in church history, in the biblical history of the Old Testament church. They constantly go away to idols, go away to their own way. And you send the prophets, you call them back, you warn them, you plead with them. And they keep going away, going away, going away. Father, have mercy on us. Heal our land. Restore us. Give us repentance. And Father, please, 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 I pray that you would give wisdom to the session of this church. Help us to know before you what we ought to do. And we'll make some bad decisions, to be sure. But we pray that you would show us if we do, and that you would guide us, and that you would lead us all the way. And Father, help each individual here to truly have wisdom and grace, and to do what is pleasing to you, and to know that if they're seeking to do that, and then even if they're wrong, one way or the other, that you correct that. We'll fix that on something like this. It's a doubtful thing. It has a lot to do with what information we've received about it, what we've heard, what we've been told. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment, that we would have clear understanding. Lord, we need your help right now. We pray that you would give us a spirit of unity and peace, and that we would be like the covenanters were, where some of them thought they should take up arms, and some of them thought they should not take up arms, and when the authorities came not to resist, not to fight, when they were being very vile persecutors. And we thank you, Lord, that they still pray for each other, and they serve together, they honored you together. Very rare for that to happen. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this particular situation. We need your grace, we need your help. Lord, bless us. We're coming to the table to look to you for grace to help us, Lord, that you promised to us as we look to Christ our Redeemer. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Remember what Jesus said when the devil tempted him? He said, I'll give you all the kings of the world if you will worship me. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God. In him only you shall serve. Now, of course, it was a great lie when Satan said he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. Because he didn't have all those kingdoms in his authority, at least not for long, whatever way he had them. Jesus didn't call him on that. He didn't say, you can't give me all the kingdoms. Why didn't he say that? Because if he had done so, he would have actually given way to the temptation. Because he would have said, if you could, then I would follow you. But you can't, so I'm not going to follow you. That would be the implication, at least. can be in the mind of the one who said that. But you see, Jesus said, he went right to the point. You shall worship the Lord your God, then him only you shall serve. That's the real principle, isn't it? Doesn't it matter whether you can reward me, whether you can punish me, whether you can bless me, that this present, it doesn't matter. I'm supposed to worship God, and him only. Those are words to live by.
As Christians, one of the greatest blessings is that we can worship the Lord our God. And that we'll be able to worship him forever by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Because what we saw this morning, Jesus brings us to the Father. He was made perfect. Everything that we need for salvation, he was made to be through suffering. Before he suffered, he was not what we need for our salvation. No atonement had been made for our sin. Here at this table, we look upon Christ crucified as he is revealed, bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood that was shed. Tremendous privilege to worship God. This is what we were created to do. The fall cut us off from God. The fall made us unacceptable and unable to worship God. We could not recognize his glory, nor could we praise him for his glory and goodness. We could not receive blessing from him in any assembly, only cursing and wrath. But at this table, we are shown that Jesus is just what we need because he is the Son of God who became flesh and was crucified to bring us to God. He loves to bring us to God as worshipers. At this table, we who believe are to look to him to be all that we need. All that we need right now, right here, today, our situation, our place, we need Christ. The bread is our food. The wine is our drink. Christ is our food and drink. By faith, we feed upon him who is crucified and who is revealed to us. And the bread and the wine that he has appointed for that purpose. Listen to how he appointed that in these words of institution. Very simple. Mark 14:22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, just table bread like we have here, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." If you're a member in good standing of the church, having been baptized in the name of Christ, having professed your faith, you may come and eat. If you're continuing in good standing of the church, eat looking to Christ, who is represented here, to you as crucified. He is the one who brings you to God. He is the one who gathers us so that we can come into the holy place and worship the Lord our God. Plead with him to bring you still nearer to God, that you might see his glory, that you might worship him better, that you might receive more of his blessing, the blessing that he gives to his worshipers who call on his name. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we come to this table. You told us all the way back in the beginning when you created the world before we even fell, that the Sabbath day was a day that you blessed. As we saw this morning, you didn't bless it for its own sake. You blessed it for man. You blessed it for us. All of your creatures, all the people that you made, were to be blessed on that day when you created the world. We thank you, Lord, that we who had forsaken your blessing and were incapable of receiving your blessing, who had become defiled and ruined by our sin, that you and your mercy reached out to us and that you sent your Son and that he was made perfect through sufferings. He's made all that we need to make atonement, to reconcile us to you. He was the anointed one anointed with the Holy Spirit, which we also need to give to us that Spirit so that we would obey the call, so that we would be convicted of our sin. We would obey the call to come and be saved, and so that we would continue trusting in you, continue in your grace, persevering in our faith. And Lord, we desire for a greater fullness of the blessing. We desire to praise you better, to see you more, to see your glory, to obey you more fully, more completely, more faithfully, more truly. We ask you to show us the wicked way that is in us, to convict us, to lead us to repentance, to lead us in the everlasting way. Father, we bring ourselves before you, Lord, before your light, before your holy searching. We're to examine ourselves here. Lord, it's not a beautiful thing to examine ourselves, but it's a beautiful thing to know that we have forgiveness because the Son of God was made perfect through sufferings for us. Lord, receive us here. Pour out your grace. Pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on us, that we may cry to you in faith, and that we may receive the everlasting blessing. Blessed are those that dwell together in unity, for here you have commanded your blessing forevermore. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you. Receive now the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.